The second book of Thessalonians, the second chapter. We begin our reading at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And these are the words of our text, 6, 7, and 8. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let, until it be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned to believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. From the words of our text found in verses 6 through 8, and we learn tonight that the Holy Spirit guiding the Apostle Paul to write this letter to the Thessalonian church, it taught them to be concerned with lawlessness. And the subject that we want to consider tonight is the subject of lawlessness. Now that isn't too apparent upon the reading of this King James Version of the Bible. But let me point out a few examples of how this could be better translated. In verse 3, for example, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin we have in the King James. It would be more correct to say, and that man of lawlessness, because there's so many words in the Bible for sin. This word is lawlessness, without law. That man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, must be revealed. Similarly, in verse 7 of our text, for the mystery of iniquity. There's no justification, really, to translate that iniquity. That should be lawlessness. It's the same word. The mystery of lawlessness doth already work. And finally, we have it also in verse 8. And then shall that wicked one, literally, that lawless one, same word again, so that you can see there is an attempt to translate this one word in different ways. But really, consistently, it could better all be translated lawless. And the point that the Apostle Paul makes for the Thessalonian church is that the mystery of lawlessness doth already work in his day. And he has to bring that to the church to warn them of its presence. The Apostle Paul experienced that himself. You remember, it was at Thessalonica that the Jews had aroused, as we read in Acts 17, vile persons, persons of the baser sort. The Jews got the support from some of the ilk of the town and aroused them to attack the Apostle Paul because he brought the gospel. And they were so effective that they drove Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town. They couldn't even preach there anymore. Now the Apostle Paul, writing the church at Thessalonica, says to them, the mystery of lawlessness is already working. Remember those Jews. Remember how they stirred up the ilk of the town and opposed us in the gospel. Hanging over the whole situation of that day, of course, was Caesar of Rome. A terrible bloodbath that was being experienced in Rome. Persecution and opposition that was already beginning. Lawlessness. Sin running rampant. So that the Apostle Paul, in writing Thessalonica, writes them and says, it's already working. There is great abomination. The cities and the towns and the nation is marked by corruption. But he tells them, and he tells us, and that's the burden we want to read tonight, that the mystery of lawlessness which doth already work is getting worse and worse. In fact, it's in the words of our text, in the light of the context, that one view of history is that as history progresses, lawlessness increases until it culminates in the horror of the Antichrist. He is the lawless one. And his reign will be a reign of lawlessness, the like of which the world has never seen in all of its years of history. And we, beloved, are very close to that time in history. You and I see the evidences of crime, violence. Every year it almost becomes monotonous, but in every major category of crime, we are told that it either stays the same or it gets worse. Year after year, violence, murder, rapery, stealing, armed robbery, you go through the whole catalog of man's sordid depravity. Add to that another dimension in our day, and that's the dimension of terrorism. And it becomes frightening. Not only are there the thugs of the local community, but there are international conspiracies and gangs, mafias, and all sorts of abominable characters dealing in all sorts of immoral traffic, corrupting and defaming our cities and our nation. I read a little while ago that judges aren't too much better. And one day, for example, a judge in Ohio did this. There was a man who had stolen $10 worth of beer from the local grocery store, and the judge sentenced him from 4 to 25 years in prison for that, $10 robbery. The very same day, the very same judge had a woman who was of the Department of the Motor Vehicles who had embezzled $81,000. He sentenced her to 5 years probation. The same judge. So that what you would call corruption isn't just on the part of the people, but it's on the part of judges and rulers and those to whom we turn for some sense of justice and right in this world twisted by evil. And the church doesn't fare much better. It's sad, beloved, to have to say even today from a pulpit that the church today, the liberal modern church today, is the greatest offense in this area, leading men into the grossest form of evil, not standing before the people and not sounding forth the word of the living God and the law of God, which is unchangeable after generation to generation, condoning sin, even the most abominable sins of homosexuality, furthering all kinds kinds of subversive activities throughout the world, paying for these in the name of Christ. So that today, is it any little wonder that we stand in the threshold of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, within, the days of which will be like the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage pleasurable, eating and drinking, congratulating themselves in their abomination, until the Lord Jesus Christ will come and destroy the Lord. The words of our text tell us that though this is true, lawlessness abounds, yet God is in control. Read with me, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. There you have the first clue, that there is a holding, a control upon the development of lawlessness. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only he who now holdeth, it's letteth in the King James, but it's better to say, he who now holdeth, who's controlling this, will hold it until it be taken away. That is, the obstacles will be taken away, and whatever will stand in the way will be removed, so that then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so I want to take as our theme then tonight, the lawlessness of the end. Last Sunday, you know, we looked at the awful abomination and depravity of the apostate church. But tonight we want to look at it from the point of view of society, of government, and of the world at large. The lawlessness of the end. Let's notice, first of all, what do we mean by that lawlessness? Secondly, how is it a mystery? And finally, its ultimate destruction. You can look at lawlessness from two points of view. And you can say, for example, that lawlessness is to be without law. In that sense, literally, lawless. If we use the word that way, we emphasize the evil and the corruption of the deed. We can also say that one is lawless from the point of view of his motivation, that he is against the law. He gnashes his teeth against it. He defiles it. He doesn't want it. And there is a deep motivation of resistance within himself that opposes the law. And of course, these two go together. A person has to have that boiling animosity against the law in order to be lawless, to commit deeds which violate the law. The question is, of course, what law are we talking about here? There's a mystery of lawlessness that's working, says Paul. Now, if we would ask, for example, if we are referring here simply to human law, which generally is the understanding of law, then we would put it within this framework. If this is human law, then the force of that law, that is, that which legitimatizes that law, is man. Then it would also be that the incentive to keep the law would be to please man. And it would mean that if we are violators of their law, we fall into the hands of men. If it's so, that the law is simply human law. But as Christians, as children of God, as those who are familiar with the Scriptures, we know certainly that the inspired apostle is not speaking from the perspective of humanism. He speaks from the perspective of divine revelation. And therefore he speaks this way, that the force of the law is God himself. God imposes upon every man within society the law, his law. And the incentive to keep that law is to have the fellowship with God, to be pleasing in God's sight. And all infractions of the law bring us before the fire of divine justice. If we keep that in mind, then we can understand too that throughout all the ages of history, God has a law. And that law of God is demanded of every rational moral creature. That goes back to the days of creation when God made man and God imposed upon man his law. God never deals without law. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them within the boundary of his law, and that law was exactly the same law of Sinai and the same law of the gospel, and that is simply this, the words of Jesus, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's God's law, summarized by Jesus, articulated in the Ten Commandments, specifying how we are to behave towards God and how we are to behave towards the neighbor. Love. But that love is for every man. That law of God requires of every creature. That law came to Adam and Eve. That law, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, that law continued to be maintained. God says throughout all of history, "This is my law." And that law is the boundary within which God has communion with his people as a God of love and of friendship. That law limits God because God himself limits himself. That doesn't limit his sovereignty. That's his divine prerogative. God says, within my law, I am a God of favor, of love, of mercy. I am a God of redemption and salvation. Within my law, I abide in covenant fellowship and communion. Outside of my law, I am a God of judgment, a God of wrath, of fire and indignation. And that prerogative is God's. That's why we're so thankful that the gospel is that he has given to us a place within the boundary of his law through Jesus Christ. To be Christless is to be the object of the wrath of God. That's why we don't believe there's any favor of God on the wicked. The only favor that God has upon sinners is that favor manifest in Jesus Christ, his Son, in the way of redemption and sanctification, because the Lord Jesus came under the condemnation of the law. The law says, always the soul that sinneth shall die. And the infliction of divine justice brought Jesus to the horrors of hell. But God sent him to make satisfaction of that justice. God raised him from the dead, and the New Testament church celebrates the law of God written in our hearts. The law made manifest in Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty, and now for Jesus' sake, the law of God, the boundary, love God and love the neighbor, becomes our way of life by grace, free, sovereign grace. And we love that. Oh, what a thrill that is. To walk in the boundary of the law of God, to experience his favor, to hear his words of love, to be assured that he is our God and we are his children, to receive the forgiveness of our sins for our wrongs, to be reconciled day by day, to know that in the sphere of the law of God, God is our God and we are his children. It is against that law that the wicked stand in opposition. The lawlessness of which Paul in the Spirit speaks here in this Thessalonian letter is that the natural man stands in hostile opposition to that law of God. He doesn't want it. Let me read to you a couple of passages from the Romans epistle, how Paul expresses it this way. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Paul describes it this way. "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves." That's true of the Gentiles. And the Gentiles here represent unbelievers. They become a law unto themselves. What does that mean as far as a moral implication? He spells that out in Romans 8, verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that the natural man, in his opposition against God, is not subject to the law of God. He cannot even be, because he stands in opposition to God. That brings on the lawless nature of the unbeliever. It brings on his character of life. The point that Paul makes is that that was evident in his day already. And all through history that becomes evident. And so you and I look around today and we say, is there evidence of this lawlessness, of man's depravity, his carnal mind? He's saying no to God and to his law. And he says, I'll belong to myself. I'll determine what's right and wrong. I'll determine my own morality. I'll determine what I want to do. And in my carnal mind, I'll give expression to it all. Then it's interesting, isn't it, that no matter what element of society we go to today, you see that lawlessness. I know. You can go to the gutter element of our society. You can go to the skid rows. You can go to the red light districts. You can go to the bars and the discos and the new places in Denver or any community, and you can see the dregs of immorality, what man calls his pleasure and his filth, and it rises as a stench in the nostrils of the holy God. But you go to the other end of town and you see the same thing, only it's not so displayed. Find the high society living in the same gross immorality. You see him expressing his own way, filled with the same evil. Oh, he puts on a sophisticated front, but it's there. They have their own way of dealing in drugs. They have their own way of expressing their filth and sexual license and evil. We don't have to say it's just for the poor or just for those that are in the ghetto areas. But you can go to the highest element of society. All it does is take on a more sophisticated front. But it is the same stench and the same evil. The same thing is true in prison. You can go to the prisons and you find the filth. You find there the dregs of human society. They have violated laws. They are in prison. Even there, they have all forms of abomination. There's murder in prison. All kinds of violence. But even when they're cooped up, they still are turned on to their evil. Or you can go to the White House. We've seen all the evil that took place not so long ago, even in the White House, that represents the highest standard of our own country, the government of our own land. You can go to the house of prostitution, or you can go to the church, and you see immorality, you see sin, you see evil. It can be in work, and it can be in play. Business, all kinds of ways for businessmen to connive, to cheat, to engage in all sorts of immoral conduct. So it goes on and on. I don't even have to describe it. You know that only too well. And the striking thing is that it becomes pleasurable. That's the clue. We're living so close to the days of Noah. Look at the television, the program. What in the world is that which becomes the hits of our day and age? It's the most filthy. It's the most immoral. It's that which gives expression to every abominable form. That becomes the highlight of the year. And they're trying harder and harder to get them worse and worse. That becomes entertainment. Go out to the movies. Examine cable television. Go all the way down the line. People are clamoring for it. All of this in the name of freedom and license. But the point that Paul makes here is that this is all going to consolidate into one person who is called the Lawless One, or as we know him better, the Antichrist. That's the point. Verse 3, as I pointed out, he is called the Man of Lawlessness. That's the Antichrist. In verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is, the Antichrist takes on a religious form. He comes out of the church. He's going to claim divine power. So that it all culminates in verse 8, then shall that lawless one be revealed. He's a person. And the idea is that the Antichrist is described in our text as the one who will be lawless. Now, he is that because he represents a kingdom of lawlessness. The idea is that when the Antichrist will come, it will give expression to lawlessness in its most abominable form. And, of course, whoever is at the head of this is the person who will represent all the ilk and all the evil of his kingdom. Now, we have difficulty somewhat in understanding just what this means, how this is going to be expressed. The Lord willing, we want to examine this in greater detail later. We get to the book of Revelation, chapter 13. The Lord wills, we desire to study the Antichrist from the point of view of politics, from the point of view of religion, and its implications for the church. So I don't want to go into that tonight. Only tonight we want to see the idea that lawlessness will culminate in a person who represents a kingdom, the nature of which is lawless, filthy, evil, immoral, abominable. But if we examine ourselves today and examine somewhat society that, after all, stands on the very edge of the Antichrist, and that doesn't mean that all of a sudden Antichrist is going to come with a great big bang and then he's going to be there. Antichrist is coming gradually, secretly, persistently, so that this world that we see today is just going to slip into it. So the spiritual character of our age is already the character of the age of the Antichrist. Then isn't this true? We are living in an age of toleration of sin. That interpreting the law, for example, judges and rulers are tolerating sin. They are giving the violators every break conceivable. That's striking, isn't it? Because you ask the question, well, when the Antichrist reigns, is it just going to be a society that anybody can kill if they want to? Anybody can do anything they want? Well, how can that be a society? And the point is, no, there will be a form of law, but even the representation of law is going to be very, very weak and tolerant. And that's exactly the kind of a world we're living in. That's America today. We're tolerant of evil. So afraid to trample on individual liberty. The latest I read about is these crazy arcades and these electronic games. Now I suppose they finally invented some X-rated arcade games. You can buy them for your homes. X-rated games that you can play on your television sets. And so now there's a big debate on that. The judge has ruled it out. They may sell them. And all the liberal writers of our day are answering, that's not fair. That's censorship. If somebody wants to have those games in his house and those immoral games, he's entitled to have them. See, that's the kind of the world we're living in. Under the pretense of liberty and conscience, anything is allowed. And with that, you have the age today in which anything is allowed between consenting adults. That becomes a new kingdom. Any adults that want to do anything, as long as they agree and that somebody isn't forced to do it, is condoned. And that puts a whole new framework on law and the interpretation and execution of law. And that's what we see today too. So what we're seeing is the justification, the excusing of all kinds of evil, and you name it, all sorts of filth. It is condoned. Sanctioned, it is allowed under the pretense of individual liberty. And no government in this world has ever succeeded without the church giving its blessing. And that's why there's a close relationship between apostasy and lawlessness. The church is the one who gives the Antichrist its impetus. The church is the one who preaches a universal gospel of brotherhood. The church is the one who sanctions all sorts of abominations. Why? Because the church has put a new interpretation on the law of God. It is called the new morality. It gives the blessing of the church on all this ilk and evil. And so our text is correct. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. And it progresses. We read in the following verses, 9 and 10, even whose coming shall be after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness of them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Then the point is, Satan is the spiritual impetus, the one who gives the thrust. And strikingly, Satan is even described in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away. And that means, of course, a falling away of those who are in the church, but not of the church. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition. Antichrist is called the son of perdition. You know who else got that name, don't you? That was Judas. He's called the son of perdition. In other words, he's a traitor. He's a schemer. He's one who kisses the cheek but has the dagger in his hand. And that's the description of the Antichrist. He is a deceiver. He comes with all forms of liberty, freedom, and he makes it all look so wonderful. But his workings are of Satan to contaminate, to corrupt, to destroy, so that Satan, and his opposition against God seems to prevail. Now that develops gradually. The words of our text tell us now that God controls this development. And now you know what withholdeth. That is, what holds back, what controls, what checks it. That he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work only. He who now holdeth will hold until it be taken away. That is, until that which is holding him back will be taken away, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Now this is helpful for us because this helps us understand history this way. From a certain point of view, there's a mystery over this Antichrist and over his lawlessness. There is a mystery of that lawlessness. And I suggest that mystery is threefold. First of all, it is, how will he come? Just exactly what is going to happen that will bring that lawlessness, that lawless one here? We can't be all that precise. We can see some of the movements. We can see some of the things that are happening. But always and again, Paul had to assure the Thessalonians and us, be careful, there is a mystery about it. There is a coloring over it. You can't see all the details as yet. Just how will he come? How is he going to establish that horrible kingdom of lawlessness? And once he establishes it, how will that lawlessness be expressed? We can stammer a few words and we can try to speculate a little bit, but we have to always remind ourselves that the full detail of that still remains somewhat covered. What will it be like? We can't answer that in precise detail. Who is going to be the Antichrist? Well, we like to always ask that question. We like to speculate. Who's going to be the lawless one? There's a mystery there, a covering. And the idea is that that covering remains there throughout history as God controls history so that when the end comes and that covering is going to be removed, and God will let that happen. Gradually he will unfold that so that more of that mystery will be revealed. Then it's going to become evident that when he does come, the church of Jesus Christ will be able to see him and know him. That's probably the advantage of history. We can look back and we can see how history has unfolded. We can see a progression in sin. When Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 24:37-38, that the days at the end of the world are going to be like the days of Noah, that's helpful for us. Because those days were days marked by pleasure, sinful pleasure, persecution of the church, horrible abominations, so wicked that there were only 8 children of God left, and the teeming millions of the world. And Jesus says that's what it's going to be like at the end of the ages. It's going to be so enticing to go along that most of the church will go along and there'll be a falling away because they will count the cost and they're not willing to be faithful. And I'm sure the greatest are going to fall away, not by persecution, but they're going to fall away by the temptation, by the appeal, by the pleasure of lawlessness, because it's going to be so overwhelmingly tempting they can't say no. And I see the same thing today. So when the text tells us that God unfolds his plan for lawlessness, and we can understand that there's something beautiful here, and that's this. God controls the development of sin. There is something that holds, and that God removes that restraining power as history progresses, which allows the Antichrist to come. Then we ask, well, what is it that God uses to hold, to control the development of sin? That's not so hard to answer. I suggest 3 things tonight. First of all, it's evident in history that God has used in the past institutions to control the development of lawlessness. You compare, for example, government from the past to the present. And then you can see what I mean. And then what the text describes is happening right before our eyes. God now is removing that holding power of government. Just look at our own history of the United States. Measured in only hundreds of years. But go back to a time when the United States government was still strong. We had a firm hand upon the laws of the land. And there were judges that weren't afraid to execute sentences for crime. And the whole makeup of society was different. Look at the time of the Puritans. Look at the time and the influence that the church had at that point, even upon government. And government was powerful. Government executed the law. And there was capital punishment. And there was a carrying out of sentences. And there was a sword that caused fear in the hearts of the citizens. And that was a deterrent to crime, a deterrent to sin. And God used that in the history of our country. But now what's happening? God is removing that restraining power of government. Government is becoming very careless, becoming very liberal. We hear people saying today, oh, it doesn't do any good to kill those that murder. That's no deterrent. Why? Because they don't want to believe it is. God says it is, but they don't want to believe that. There's a whole new mentality of crime and punishment. So look at the mess we're in. Criminals are running our land. Their whole business. Mafia, gangs, drug peddlers. Why, beloved, if you and I know the half of it, we stand aghast. Why? Because you see, government isn't doing what God has instituted government to do. He's removing now the restraining power of government, and the license to develop in sin is abounding more and more. And that's over the whole world, not just the United States. That's in Europe. That's in even totalitarian countries. That's the world over. Apply that to the church. The church at one time used to preach biblical morality. Look at how many seminaries, great seminaries at one time stood and maintained and taught young men the truth of the gospel. Princeton and Harvard, and what in the world are they today? They're hotbeds of all kinds of new morality, which is immorality. And the home. Don't think that the home is crumbling and there's an insidious attack upon the home today, because that just happens to be that all part of the grand design, ultimately, that God is allowing men to attack the sacred domain of the home. What's happening? Marriage is not the headship of a husband over a wife, it's equality. two people living together and deciding whether they want to live together or not. It's the working mother. It's the home that's made up, what? Of people that don't want children? Of women who think the fulfillment is in a job and not in the home? Why? Because God's removing all those restraints. He's allowing men to dominate the home and to destroy the home. You know as well as I do, if the home crumbles, the foundation of society is gone. And that's what's happening. That's why we have such gross abomination, crime, why we have nation the way it is. You put that all together, and what Paul wrote to Thessalonians is happening today. That restraining power is being taken away. Why? Because the man of lawlessness must come. Add to that, for example, as we saw, the restraining influence of wars, of famine, that we saw in connection with the horsemen of the book of Revelation. We can put that into this perspective. Wars, famines, pestilences, economic conflicts, all of these are restraints. Checks the development of sin. Checks the Antichrist. As long as these are there, they're there, but God now is removing them. And He allows more and more the forces of evil to prevail. There's one more, and I want to refer to the canons of Dort to explain this one. That's found on page 45 in the back of the Psalter. Page 45, third and fourth head of doctrine, Article 4. I want to read this because this is so often misunderstood. Article 4, there remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. But now notice, but so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. Nay, further, this light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted, and holds it in unrighteousness by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. The point I want to make is this. The glimmerings of natural light, which are also in the natural man, are less and less glimmering as history progresses. Man, the development of sin, when he has a certain knowledge of good and evil, a certain knowledge for external deportment, though he can never use it right at any stage, the idea is that as history progresses, this becomes less and less. So you can see today, even the natural man today over against the natural man years ago has less sense in him, common sense, a sense of decency against of order. He's so foolish that even that which he had, he now throws away completely. Why? Because God removes that even from him. So that all of this contributes to the development of sin. Now don't misunderstand me, I'm not preaching common grace tonight. I know common grace emphasizes what's called the restraint of sin. Now notice with me carefully. The difference between common grace and what I have said. Common grace teaches that there is, according to the second point, a restraint of sin. God puts a restraint upon the sinner so that he is not so evil, and he does that by working inside of him, not regenerating him, but working in his mind, and in his will, and in his soul, improving him. So that this contributes then to the improvement of man. And because God so restrains the sinner, he is able to produce something that is good in God's sight called civic good. Now, I didn't say that tonight. I said God restrains sin from the outside. That's biblical. God providentially controls the development of sin in history. That's the words of our text. The idea is that there is a holding And as history progresses, the tight reins of God are loosened so that he gives man more and more liberty to work out his sinfulness. That's not common grace. That's the providential control of God. Why isn't that common grace? Because first of all, God never, in even controlling the development of sin, God does not say that man improves himself or society improves. The words of our text tell us the very opposite. Man gets worse and worse. That's why this isn't common grace. Common grace says man is improved. The text says man gets worse. When God loses those restraints, man gets worse and worse. And that's history. Sin is developing. Man is developing in his sin. The nations develop in sin. So they culminate in the immorality of the lawless one, the Antichrist, and his kingdom at the end of the world, which is so abominable in the eyes of God. Notice with me in the second place that the control, that is, that God who lets the wicked one come, that in that control, he does that not as a blessing upon the wicked, but as a judgment. The control is for the sake of the church. The control of society, the control of the home, church, and school, and government, and all the like, and the control of man's own nature within, the glimmerings of natural light, those controls, as God holds them in check, he holds them for the sake of the church. Because his arms embrace the church, he controls the development of sin, that the wicked one will not come before his time, that the end of the world will not come prematurely, but that development of sin will come exactly in the schedule of God's divine program. Because he loves the church, he wills the salvation of the church, he embraces his people, they are within his law, he loves them and he cares for them, and they walk in his fear, and they experience the opposition of the enemy. But as he looses that restraint, he does that in damnation and condemnation of the world. That's why we read in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." That's the positive side for the church. "And for the ungodly you have that in 11 and 12. For this cause God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie." That's not favor. "That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There's the sharp line of separation. And all of that for the wicked ends in his condemnation. We have that in verse 8. "When the Lord shall come, he will consume them with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy them with the brightness of his coming." You see, that's why there is no favor to the wicked. There's judgment. All that the Lord Jesus is doing in history is coming. And he comes even under the direct control of God, controlling the development of sin. And when he comes, the brightness of his coming, that pictures to us, doesn't it, Jesus Christ in his transfiguration. The brightness of his coming reminds us of Moses on Mount Sinai, whose countenance revealed the brightness of the Holy God. When Jesus Christ will come, the brightness will be the brightness of the purity of the living God. And in that brightness, he will shine upon the wicked and expose them in their sin. And therefore, he shall consume them with his mouth. And that means he will declare them as the judge, sentence them to eternal perdition. "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I know you." And with the brightness of his coming, he will consume them in the fire of his everlasting destruction. Beloved, do you believe the antithesis? The Lord used these words tonight when we have examined the horror of the lawlessness of our age and the age to come. That you and I may walk circumspectly in this world as those who love the law of God. You cannot, beloved, be lawless and law-abiding. You cannot be in the company of the redeemed and in the company of those who are the objects of the wrath of God. The antithesis means there is a separation, a spiritual separation between the children of God and the children of this world, between those who love the law of God and sing, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day." Or those who shake their fist in the face of the divine judge and say, "We will walk in our law and our way," and disobey him. Then let's hear the last words of this chapter. "Unto our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Amen. Father in heaven, grant us the spiritual discernment to see the lawlessness of our generation and to flee from it. To see the horrible immorality of our age and to be repulsed by it. Oh, Father, may we not be so spiritually indifferent that we are drawn closer and closer to this world and be swallowed up to our own destruction and fall away as so many will do. And may this gospel be used by thee, Father, to prick our conscience and our hearts, that we and our families and we as thy church may be in the midst of this world, but not to be of the world, to be the benefactors of thy law and thy grace and thy favor, and to escape judgment. Now, Lord Jesus Christ,